Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Speaking of Jesus. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. We probably all have that particular person in our life. You know, the person who's very quick to give advice. They seem to always have the surefire answer for every problem, the perfect solution for every situation. But it always rings a little bit hollow because they're always so quick to speak that they really fail to listen, it seems. And so even though sometimes their advice might be pretty good, it doesn't really connect because you feel like they really haven't taken the time to actually just understand where you're coming from. We probably also know a different kind of person. This is the friend who is very good at listening, very good at asking the good questions and listening for an answer. But then you get around to that point where you say, well, what do you think? What do you think I should do? And you just get kind of a blank stare, right? They got nothing. Of course, we understand God makes different people differently, and we all have our own gift, and some people aren't as well-rounded as others. That makes sense, but it can be a little frustrating at times. But what is frustrating in a friend is disastrous in a savior. A savior. Right, that is what we desperately need. We are those who face the greatest of enemies. Sin. Death. The power of Satan himself. The greatest enemies the world, the universe, can ever know or think about or come up with. Here they are all bearing down upon our lives, and we need someone to step in and rescue. But it can't be just anyone. It has to be one perfectly equipped. perfectly designed, very unique. He must, in the first place, have authority. He must be one who has authority and strength to be able to fight and win the victory, but yet to be able to use that strength and authority to help us, he also has to have the heart to actually care. One able to connect, to draw near to those who are lost and desperate, and yet must have eyes fixed on something even greater than us, indeed on the glory of God itself, to be able to accomplish it in a way that truly not only saves us, but transforms the world to the glory of God. You need a unique Savior in all its facets. Jesus. Jesus. That's what the world is thinking about, more so this week than on a typical week. His name coming up here and there in churches, even in secular media, the name of Jesus. Well, we should think about Jesus as well. And in particular, we want to hone in, even as the gospel writers slow down and hone in, we want to ask ourselves, well, what kind of Messiah is he? What kind of Savior is he? We sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, what kind of friend is he? Is he truly the one unique enough to be able to rescue and deliver us from what no one else can rescue us from? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. From this Luke 19, it's not only the passage that's the timely one, but it's also very interesting as Luke presents it to us, right? All these events we read on the very same day, on the very same trip into the city of Jerusalem. And there Jesus, is presented, and the scene is presented in three very different facets, three very different emotional tones presented to us, three different sides of who Jesus is, and they all combine to show us a picture of one Messiah, who we desperately need. Take away one aspect of Jesus, and he's no use to us. But together, he is the one who can save, even us. The unique and glorious Messiah. Well, let's begin where the story begins, verses 28 to 40, and we think about the humble Messiah and his peace. Jesus, from all the way back in Luke chapter 9, has had his face set on Jerusalem. And he's been headed there slowly but surely. He's been telling his disciples, this is where we're going. This is the plan. To go to the great spiritual capital city. And now he's on the very last leg, headed from the village just 2 miles away from the city. And he's headed into Jerusalem. And the picture is a really powerful one. It's that of Jesus coming as the king, the humble king, who comes to make peace, the king. And you get that sense beginning with even just the acquisition of his ride. He tells the disciples very specifically, they're to go ahead, two of them, into the town on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they're to go and bring back this animal. This animal, this colt, the foal of a donkey that's going to be tied up there. They're to come, find it, get it, bring it back. And just in case someone says, what are you doing? They're to be prepared with the answer. The Lord has need of it. And sure enough, exactly as Jesus said, go into the city, there is the animal. They untie it. The owners say, well, what are you doing? The Lord has need of it. You get the picture there, even just if you stop there. You get the idea of here is a king who has authority. Right? Who else can do this? Can say to someone, your property, well, it's needed, and I'm taking it. The king can. The king can come anywhere in his realm and say, the Lord has need of it, and that settles the question. It's done. That's enough. And that's what Jesus displays here. Indeed, he displays it even in our lives. If you want something to ponder on this afternoon, you can think about the King coming into your life, right? Through his word, through the Holy Spirit, you can think of those aspects of your life, physical aspects of your life, situational, relational aspects, even mental aspects. And you can hear the voice of the King saying to you, the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. Kind of settles the question, doesn't it? Well, anyway, the animal comes back and Jesus is placed upon it. Jesus is placed upon it. We're told it's not just any animal, that it's a colt, a young donkey, that no one has ever ridden on. Which, if you go back into the Old Testament world, that denotes an animal that's fit for God, that's fit for a holy purpose. It's an animal that has never, ever been used for any human purpose yet. Those are the animals that are fit for the Lord himself. And now we're told Jesus gets put upon it. Now, for us, the image of a donkey in our modern world is the butt of a joke. But in the ancient world, it denoted royalty in certain situations. This was a special ride that Jesus was setting up. Indeed, back in the Old Testament days, David, I was reading even just recently and reading through 1 Kings. You have this situation in the early life of David. He needs to very quickly establish that his son Solomon is going to take over as king. He needs to make it clear for everyone who's watching, Solomon's the new king. So what does he do? He puts Solomon on his mule. Ah, that's the king. Right? That image of a mule or a donkey, royalty, kingship. And that is what Jesus is put upon. Of course, the most powerful Old Testament reference is what we read, the prophecy from Zechariah. As we're told, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Right, there's something exciting coming. Rejoice, shout, what is it? What is it? Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And here comes Jesus. Not on any animal, but that animal. Just as the Old Testament predicted, here comes the king. And the disciples and the larger crowd of followers, they seem to get it. Because they immediately begin to treat Jesus as the king, where they throw their cloaks over the donkey. They roll out the red carpet, or at least the ancient version of the red carpet. Right, if we had the Queen of England coming to Medford, what would we do? Well, we'd get the road ready, right? You wouldn't just have her walk down the sidewalk into the community center. You'd roll a red carpet down the front steps, and she would walk on specially prepared ground. Where she's the queen, she's royalty. So it was in the ancient world. How much more Jesus? They throw their cloaks, right, the ancient version of a red carpet. They throw their cloaks in the road. Other gospel writers tell us leafy branches, palm branches thrown on the road, right, because this is the king. And they begin to quote the Old Testament, making it crystal clear that they believe indeed he is the king. They quote from Psalm 118 that we read this morning. This psalm, which was viewed as, this is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah who would come, the one from the line of David who would arrive and go to the temple in royalty. They say, this is the guy. Right? In fact, they even paraphrase the language of the psalm to make it crystal clear. Because Psalm 118, if you were paying attention as we read, says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, the crowd, as they see Jesus, slightly adapt it when they say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's how the psalm was interpreted and understood to mean the king, but they make it explicit. There's to be no misunderstanding. This isn't just a pretty good guy. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. And Jesus, of course, accepts the praise. When the Pharisees and the other religious leaders tell Jesus, shut them up. Jesus says, no, if they don't declare me to be the king, the great Savior, well, then even the very stones would begin to cry out and testify. He is indeed the king, but not any kind of king. He comes humble, mounted on a donkey as the humble Messiah. It's the coming on a donkey. Zechariah points the way to the symbolism of it. It's not just any king coming in any fashion. He doesn't come dressed for war, in a great, mighty steed with a sword at his side. A king could come in such battle array, but not this king, not now. He comes instead humble. Humble. And Zechariah goes on to explain what that means. He comes and he shall speak peace to the nations, the prophecy declares. That is, he's going into the city not to make war, even though the Jews expected it and wanted him to, as an earthly king to set up an Israelite empire, destroy the Romans. No, that's not why he arrives. He comes humbly to make peace. Peace. Peace in the greatest war that the world has ever known. Peace between God and man. Peace, Paul puts it, by the blood of his cross. Right, there's the great battle. It's not Jews versus Romans or any flesh versus flesh. The great battle is our rebellion against a holy God. Right, all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve laying the beginning, and we have followed in those footsteps ever since, rebelling against our Creator, shaking our fist at the one who has given us life and breath. Rebelling against God, we declare war on Him, and we are separated from Him. And justice would dictate that He should bring judgment and destroy us. But indeed, what He sends His Son to do is not to come with a sword to bring judgment upon rebels, but to end the war by making peace. And the rest of Holy Week describes how that is. He goes to the cross. He bears the sin of His people on His shoulders. He, the innocent one, the spotless one, is condemned in the place of the guilty. So that for all those who believe, all those who trust in Him and are connected to Him, now are freed from guilt and sin, and therefore no longer under judgment, no longer separated from God. Instead, God has made peace. That's what the king arrives to do. And that is exactly what we desperately need. Right? There's our deepest need. As we take a look at the world, as we look at ourselves, there is our greatest need. It's peace with God. Acceptance with the Lord who made us, and the God who has authority over us. We need to be rescued from the warfare, from our rebellion, and to be brought into right relationship with Him. And that's exactly what the king comes to bring. Right? We need a champion. We need a king, one with great authority, but who would use that authority not to condemn us or destroy us, though we deserve it, a king who would use His authority to rescue us, to bring peace. And Jesus comes to do just that. The humble king who uses His authority to lay down His life for us. There it is. And the call for us is to believe it, to trust in it, to cling to Him, and be confident that if you have Jesus, then you are right before God. That He looks upon you and sees one who is not a rebel, but one who is loved, accepted, and cherished because of His great love and the work of the King. There is the royal Messiah, the peace He brings. But then the scene quickly shifts in the next verses, right? The first verses, 28 to 40, the emotional tone is rejoicing. But then all of a sudden, the camera focuses in on Jesus and we find Him weeping. Weeping, the sorrowful Messiah. You have to understand a little bit of the geography as Jesus makes His way from Bethany to Jerusalem. He goes over the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is actually elevation-wise higher than Jerusalem. So you look down upon the city. You get kind of a panorama of the holy city. There's the temple. There are the city walls. There is the place where God has chosen to place His name. The people among whom He has revealed Himself in the Old Testament. The people to whom He has sent the prophets. Jesus looks down upon that city that's the very emblem of his people that he has revealed himself to, and Jesus weeps. He weeps. Why? Well, he explains. Verse 42. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Right? He weeps because the city has missed it. He comes as one making peace. That is his calling. That is the kind of king that he is and his mission in the world. But he comes to the city that has missed it. Well, for generations they have missed it. God sent them his word and the law. He sent them the prophets to warn them and to turn them away from sin and rebellion. And they rejected the law and they stoned the prophets. And well, now comes the great prophet. The great lawgiver, the one who speaks God's word, who is the word, the great king is coming to bring this message of peace, and this city, by and large, will reject it. Will reject it. It's the city that will cry out, crucify him, crucify him. And it's the city that will cry out in mockery, he saved others, why can't he save himself? Come down from the cross. And though God has his own there and will save many, by and large, the vast majority of the city rejects the king and rejects the peace that he comes to bring. And there, Jesus, as he goes down the Mount of Olives and can see the city, he understands what's happening. He takes it in and it grieves him. He weeps. He weeps over their rejection, and he weeps over the result of it. As he warns, like a prophet of old, because of their rejection, judgment will come upon that very city. He predicts that the city will be barricaded, surrounded, destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And indeed, that's exactly what historically happens just some 40 years later. The Israelites rebel against the Roman authorities, try to establish that earthly kingdom that so many wanted. Well, the Romans come in, and they come in for destruction. We can read in secular sources that the Romans cut down trees for 9 miles around the city. They cut down just about every single tree. Why? To construct a barricade around the entire city so that no one gets out. And they starve the city. And people die. And then finally, when the city is weakened and starving, the Romans invade. And under the very order of Caesar, except for a few isolated towers to show that the city once was great, they destroy everything. They kill everything and they destroy everything. Not one stone left upon another. The walls, the temple. And here Jesus predicts it years before. And he says there's a spiritual message here. This isn't just the aspects of human history. This is God bringing judgment. The God who had been slow to anger, the God who had sent forth the Messiah, the God who had sent forth his Son to make peace, and yet this city didn't know the things that made for peace. And they reject the Messiah and they put him to death. And Jesus knows what is ahead and he weeps over it. He weeps over it. Like the prophets of old, he weeps and mourns. And Jesus, of course, is the great prophet. The great prophet, but also our picture of who God is. Right? He is the eternal God himself. And he says in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or we look at Jesus and we get a very tangible representation of the very heart of God. All right, here is the Lord, the one who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the God who takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that all come to repentance, the God who weeps over sin and darkness and ugliness. We see it here in Jesus. And so as you think about your world, you taking in the things around you, and you see ugliness. Maybe it's very concretely sin. There's sin of another that has made your life painful and difficult and hard. Or maybe it's just the results of sin, the consequences of the fall in disease and brokenness and loneliness and all those things that fall out because sin has barged into God's perfect world. As you see those things, you take in Jesus and you see the heart of God as you see Jesus riding on that donkey. That the Lord is not a God who keeps his distance, not a God who is indifferent, not a God who doesn't care, but he draws near. He draws near in his Son. Incarnate, taking in, experiencing, living in the very darkness that we live in. And then seeing it and weeping over it. Indeed, going so far to be the sovereignly appointed victim of the darkness and the sin in his work. He understands. He can sympathize with you and me in our weakness as the darkness and the sin calls upon us and pushes down upon us. He draws near. He weeps. And he does something about it, which is a good transition to our last scene. Jesus weeping quickly turns into anger. You get to the last scene. He's going into the city. Now he's in the city and going all the way up to the temple. That's exactly what the Psalm 118 predicted that he would do. Exactly what everyone would expect that he would do. Go into the temple. And what does he do? Is he gets to the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to come, the nations were supposed to come and behold this eternal God, the Creator, and worship him. And he arrives there and it's Walmart. Now, there's nothing wrong with Walmart. It's needed to have places of commerce. It's needed there at the temple if you're going to have animals to sacrifice and you're coming from a long distance or you needed your money translated, exchanged into the proper currency to give the temple offering. You would need money changers. Those things are needed. We need Walmart to purchase what we need. But you don't want to have Walmart in church. If you arrived on a Sunday morning and this looked like Walmart, well, you wouldn't be very good at worshiping, would you? Right? The worship of God, the praise of God, the glory of God would be pushed out. Even worse here, it's a corrupt Walmart. Because all this was very carefully arranged, the priests who held sway over the temple precincts, they were behind this and they got a cut of the proceeds. All right. Convenience has its cost, and so there are the priests getting a cut. And so what should have been a place of prayer, a place where the nations were to come and behold the glory of God and worship him, now it's become, as Jesus says, a den of robbers. By the very individuals who are supposed to protect it, guard it, keep it clean, and call the world to worship this great and glorious God. And here is Jesus. He takes in that scene. And he's angry. He's angry. Not an out-of-control anger, but a righteous anger. Right? He's fueled by the zeal for God and his glory. Right? This scene where the worship of God is being pushed out by theft and corruption. This is not good. This is ugly. This is wrong. This is God's glory being overshadowed and eclipsed for the glory of men. And zealous for God's glory, he's angry. He's angry. And then he uses his kingly authority to clean the mess. To do what the priest should have done, he as the great king and the great priest cleanses the temple courtyard so God's worship can be restored and God's glory can shine forth. An angry Jesus. Does that seem kind of strange to take comfort, to find hope in an angry Jesus? But would we really want it any other way? Would it really work to have any other Jesus? Even as we're praying this morning about terrorists disrupting the very worship of God to destroy God's people, to kill them. Would we want a Jesus to take in that scene and just be like, eh? No, Jesus, so anxious, so passionate about the glory of God that he takes in ugliness and evil and he is angered by it, a righteous anger, and uses that righteous anger with his kingly authority to actually do something about it. Ultimately, in this week, he will perform the ultimate act of cleansing, for he will go to the cross and he will make atonement for his own. He will cleanse his kingdom, beginning indeed with the very temples of our hearts. And that's where the New Testament goes. God's design is not ultimately about physical buildings in a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's about our lives. It's about our hearts and the church of Jesus Christ and the temple that he is building for his worship and his glory, for his name to dwell in, his presence, his Holy Spirit. And Jesus goes to the cross, and there he cleanses that holy space for the glory of God. Right? He takes the wrath of God on his shoulders so that we might be clean before him. And indeed, he promises that he will return and he will finish the job. Indeed, transforming the world, cleansing it from all the evil. And there we can think about even Jesus now looking down and seeing the ugliness that yet remains, the darkness that yet remains, and he still has that righteous anger from the throne of God. It is still besmirching the glory of God, and he still has the authority and promises that he will do something about it. He will return and cleanse and transform so that all evil is cast out, all righteousness is done, so that he can establish indeed the knowledge of the glory of God as far as the waters cover the sea. And he promises he will do it. So you get these three scenes side by side, these three facets of Jesus, right? The humble Messiah, the weeping, sorrowful Messiah, the angry Messiah. And the idea isn't, pick one. Which one do you like best? That's your Jesus. No. The idea is, this is one Messiah. This is the unique, perfectly designed Savior. If you take away one aspect of who he is, then he is useless to you. But with this perfectly designed Savior and King, here is someone who can actually Here is someone who can actually speak into and bring hope in the midst of this world that we live in. So as you take in the world, maybe it's because you read the news or just go out and walk around and you see the ugliness is there, that's there. What you need is this Jesus, right? A Savior and King who draws near, right? Who cares enough to draw near and to weep with us as we weep. One who is angered by the evil and has the kingly authority to actually do something about it. And yet uses that kingly authority not to destroy us because we ourselves are rebels, but to rescue us. We need all of it. It's the same for the trouble that comes from within. Right, our own troubled hearts, our own sin-battled lives. We need this Jesus, right in the midst of our personal turmoil. We need to remind ourselves that this is the Savior that we have, right? One that can help. One that draws near and weeps. One, though, in the midst of that, who actually has his eyes fixed on something bigger, has his eyes fixed on the glory of God, has an agenda for you and me that's probably much bigger than usually where our agenda is, but it's better because it's the glory of God which always transforms us and saves us, and a King who actually has the authority to bring it about. And that work that he does is a work of rescue. He does the impossible. He makes peace. That's the friend in Jesus that we need, and that's what we have. So rejoice in that. Cling to it. Sing of it, even in the midst of the ugliness, knowing who the King is, what he has done, and what he will yet do. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your mighty Son. Thank you for reminding us through your word of who he is, what he has done, and what he will yet do. Father, give us eyes to see it, to trust it, to cling to Him through all these days that You have us journeying here. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. 235. Let's stand and sing.